was once asked this question: what is the main advantage of being a Free Church man? Now, from the way that question's phrased, you're probably thinking I was speaking to one of my Anglican friends, and that would indeed be true. That's how you'd refer to me, a Free Church man. Well, I hadn't really considered that question before. If you consider yourself a Free Church man or woman this morning, I wonder how you'd respond to that question. What is the main advantage of being a Free Church man? And I thought about it, and an answer instinctively popped into my head, and I thought, is that going to offend? But I couldn't think of any other answer, so I thought, well, I'll have to give it anyway. And so this is the answer I gave. I said, well, as a Free Church man, I am free to do in the church just what the Bible says. I don't have to worry about what some denomination's telling me to do. I don't have to worry about what some tradition's telling me to do. I don't have these rules and regulations. I have one authority and one authority alone in an independent local church, and that authority is the Word of God. And as we start our studies on the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want us, if we understand one thing alone, would be to get this point. The church is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is only one person who has the right to define what the church is, to describe what the church should do, and to define how the church should behave. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He speaks in his words, we study his words, and we do what he says. We don't have the freedom. Pierre, Ben, and I don't kind of have our freedom. We think, oh, you got an idea, Pierre? That's interesting. Ben, have you got a suggestion? That's great. Paul, have you got a suggestion? Okay, well, that's not how we can work. We don't have the ability to work like that. Why not? Well, we are exactly what Paul described himself as throughout his epistles. You see again and again in the epistles, he described himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. In this epistle, Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, he shows that that's not just an individual title for apostles. If you look at verse 7, it talks about Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant. That's, if you look at the footnotes, that's what it's saying. Paul is saying that for him, for Epaphras, for every believer, the moment that we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we respond to the gospel, we became bondservants to the greatest master anywhere. And we gave up our freedom of choice. The Christian faith's an all-in. It says, you're my master. I must do what you say. Who is Christ? The one to whom total allegiance is pledged. And how important is he? Well, this passage, just you can see the context of what's going on. In verse 15, it describes him as the creator of all things in heaven and earth. It says, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, and so on. So it says, the one to whom we owe allegiance, he's the creator of all things. But he's also the redeemer, the only redeemer of all things. Look at, or the reconciler would be more precise. Look at verse 20, or we'll look at verse 19. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So our master is the one who made all things and has the job of bringing this rebellious creation back to its rightful place through individuals who he calls his bondservants. And we say to him, you are our master. But I'd like you to notice that between this statement of the creation of all things and the reconciling of all things, Christ is given a title. Verse 17, it says, he is before all things and in all things hold together. And then in the center of this passage, it says in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. How does Christ reconcile to God all things? Through the church. And it gives a simple picture, the head and the body. And sometimes these kind of pictures, they're so straightforward that we forget to think about them. So we could call him, if you think about the head and the body, we could call him the brains of the operation. The head is in control. The body just does whatever signal the brain sends to it. And obviously Christ sends perfect signals. And the body must respond. As the brain controls the body, so Christ controls his church. And as we go through this series on the church, we will come to very practical matters. We'll be looking at worship matters. Those obviously include things like baptism, Lord's table, membership. But they're all kind of implications and applications. The big point, I'm just going to keep underlining this big point, is who is head of the church? Jesus Christ is head of the church. Who's the brains? Christ. We are the body. We are the bondservants if we know him. And we must do exactly as he says. But as well as being a familiar picture, head of the body, there's also that familiar word which has had more confusion, I would suggest, poured into it than many other words in the New Testament, the church. So if I said to you this morning, draw church. Now, I deliberately didn't put anything between the word draw and the word church. Now, what would you draw? Well, I think possibly my children might draw this building, maybe, and they would say, oh, that's church. And they would, you might look at another building and think, you want to draw a church as a certain type of building. But that's not the word use in the New Testament. The word use in the New Testament for church, we'll look at this more next time, is about people. And there are two ways when we see this word church, and you can consider this, every time you look at see the word church used in the New Testament, with the possible exception of when it's talking about Old Testament situations, it's used in one of two ways. One that we're looking at this week, and one we're looking at next time. It's either talking about the church or a church. If it's talking about the church, it's talking about every single man, woman, boy, girl, past, present, future, who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those people are going to be in heaven with him forever. That is the church. It's invisible in the sense, it's sometimes called the invisible church, because we don't ever see it gathered together until the second coming. That's the first time we'll see it. We've been singing Psalm 45, haven't we? I mean, it's been pretty exciting. The bride gathers together for the first time ever. That is the church, the invisible church. That's one way the word church is used in the New Testament. And the other way is when the invisible becomes visible in a church, a local assembly or congregation or gathering. So we've got the church to which every Christian does belong, and a church to which every Christian should belong. This time we're looking at the church, the invisible body to which every Christian does belong. And so I was left with the choice of how to start thinking about the church. And those of you who know your New Testaments might be just kind of ticking over in your mind, thinking, oh, well, where's he going to go with this? How many weeks is he going to spend on the church? Well, we're going to try and do this, the church, the invisible church, in 1 week. And there's an old description of the church, which I think is helpful. Now, I said there's lots of confusion being caused in church history about what the church is. But you may be aware that back in the 4th century, there was a creed called the Nicene Creed. And it has a phrase in it. One holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. That's the phrase. Many of you know that phrase? One holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And it starts, we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And I would suggest that that is a helpful way to start. And it's a helpful statement, and we're going to move through it logically. And by logically, I mean backwards. Because I think the logic of those terms can be best seen in reverse order. And there's two objective statements, and I've been helped a little bit by Sam Waldron, on this. Two objective statements, and then two subjective statements. So firstly, let's think about the two objective statements in that phrase. So, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Working logically, working backwards, we start with, it's an apostolic church. And that means that the church has Christ's creed. We've got four C's this morning. That's the first one. The church has Christ's creed. I don't know if you've met someone who, if you say to them, what do they believe? Tell me what you believe. What kind of Christian are you? And they say, I've got no creed but Christ. Heard that phrase before? But some people say, don't nail me down, just no creed but Christ. Let's just unite in Christ. Well, the thing is, Christ had a creed. He had a set of teachings, a set of doctrines about what his church was going to be like. Sometimes those sayings are called faithful sayings in the New Testament, but more broadly, it just includes the New Testament teaching. If you'd just like to turn with me over to Ephesians now, it's the second, I should say backwards to Ephesians, Ephesians 2, and we're going to see how Christ describes his church. And I'll just begin reading from verse 17, which is talking about the preaching of the gospel, how these Ephesians became Christians. It says, He, Jesus Christ, came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So you then, you Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, the Christians who are Jews who believed already, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So, that is describing another picture of the church. Not the body with the head, but this spiritual temple. Who's the cornerstone? Christ. But who's the foundation? What does it say? Chapter 2, verse 20. The apostles and prophets. How would you answer this question? Does your church have apostles? Does your church have apostles? The answer is yes. 13 of them. We've got the 12, and we've got Paul. And if someone says, well, do you hear them speak? You would say, yes, every week. We read from their words. We hear them speak to us. Every single true church is an apostolic church. The church invisible, the church, is an apostolic church. How do I know? Because Ephesians 2:20 says that this church, being described as in the picture of the temple, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, how often do you lay the foundation? Once. We're recently buying a house. If the surveyor came back for the house and said, well, by the way, the house is quite nice, but it needs the foundations relaying. We'd say, well, thank you very much. We do not want to buy that house. The house has one foundation, and it's laid once. And in the New Testament, we have the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which tell us about Jesus Christ. This is Christ's creed. This is Christ's teaching. Who are the apostles? They're the messengers from Jesus Christ. An apostle means messenger. What question do you ask the messenger? Who sent you? If they say Jesus Christ, you say you're an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to listen to what you say. If you've got the signs of the apostles. I was talking to a man once, and we were discussing different doctrine, and he said, well, I've been told that I need to hold lightly to doctrine, but tightly to Jesus. Lightly to doctrine, but tightly to Jesus. That sounds face value, and sounds quite a nice, cuddly statement. And you think, oh, who wouldn't want to hold tightly to Jesus? But the question is, which Jesus are you holding tightly to? How do I know who Jesus is? Through what? Doctrine. Whose doctrine? The apostles' doctrine. Well, who's an apostle? A messenger sent by Jesus Christ to tell me about him, to tell me his gospel. And we have in the New Testament the foundation for the church. The New Testament scriptures is God's full and final revelation together with the Old Testament. And this has important implications as we consider that we are an apostolic church, part of this the church, the universal church, the apostolic church. This means we can have no adding to the revelation. So if someone comes along and they says, well, I'm from the Church of Jesus Christ, and you say yes, and then they say, of the Latter-day Saints. You say, well, that's interesting. You say, well, what foundation are you built on? I say, well, we're based on the foundation of the Scriptures and the Book of Mormon. You say, well, that's interesting. Ephesians 2:20 tells me that the Church of Jesus Christ is based on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the last book of the Bible says anyone adding to this word is cursed. So whatever church you come from, it is not the Church of Jesus Christ. Whatever name you give it. Because who has the right to define who his church is? Jesus Christ is head of the church. What about someone who comes from a church today? They might wear a robe. They might have a good position. And they say, well, you don't really need to believe in Christ being punished by the Father. That's a bit nasty. Or you don't really need to believe these kind of traditionalist views of biblical sexuality. And I say, well, whatever you might say about yourself, you are not part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because what you're trying to do is you're trying to take a pneumatic drill or dynamite to the foundation of the church. It's an apostolic church based on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. To be in the building, you have to embrace the foundation. But more positively, if we consider ourselves part of the apostolic church, what should we be? Avid readers. I mean, if I said to you, you've got a chance to hear the Apostle Paul preach. Imagine I said, Wednesday, 7:30, Apostle Paul's going to be preaching. You'll be there. I'm guessing the attendance would be quite good. Well, the Apostle Paul is preaching. And the Apostle Peter. And others. It's here. And so we should be avid readers. We should ask ourselves, how well do we know these writings? How well do we know the writings of the apostles? Were I to ask you, what is the main theme of Ephesians or Colossians? What would you answer? Would you say, well, maybe I need to read that through? Well, each of us would think, well, maybe I should read it through. Why not read a book through at a sitting? We have the privilege of belonging to a church, universal church, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The foundation is rock solid. These men were there. Think about the Apostle John. He saw Jesus Christ. He watched him die on the cross. He watched him die. He knew where he was buried. He saw the grave clothes and he saw him alive. Our foundation is rock solid, built on the foundation of the apostles. Christ's creed, the creed found in the New Testament. We believe every word it says. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. We hold on to it. We cling on to it. And we say, thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. You're the head of the church. And you've given me a solid foundation. The apostolic church. But it's not just apostolic. It's Catholic and apostolic. And when we say it's Catholic, what do we mean by that? We mean it's Christ's choice. That's my second C. Christ's choice. And what do I mean by that? I mean that the church is as inclusive and as exclusive as Christ decides. It's as broad and as narrow as he says. He decides who's in his church. Think about how the New Testament church started. What did Christ do? He handpicked 12 men, didn't he? He didn't go into Nazareth, into the synagogue, and talk to a couple of Pharisees and say, by the way, I'm thinking about starting a new religious movement. Any good candidates? Anyone looking promising? Can you give me some advice? He went at the mountain in prayer and he chose his people. So let's firstly think about the inclusivity of the church. Now, I remember this was a big theme when I was in America. They talk about in America that the most segregated hour is like 11 a.m. on Sunday morning. You have black churches and you have white churches. It's an absolute tragedy. I remember one time Heather and I, with a friend, visited a church which I can accurately describe as a black church, because when I walked into it with Heather and my friends, we were the only white faces, and so we were marked out as visitors. We got a wonderful warm welcome, handshakes, it was great. We got the video screen zoomed in on us so the whole congregation could see who we were and greet us as well. They were God's people. They gave us a warm welcome. But it's a tragedy when the church is divided up in that way. Just look for a minute at what's going on here in Ephesians 2. Paul is emphasizing that once there was alienation. Look at verse 12. Remember, he's talking to Gentiles. That's you and me today. We're Gentiles. Remember, you at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were not Jews, strangers to the covenants of promise. You didn't read the Old Testament. You didn't have the promises, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Jesus Christ Jesus, you were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. Now, without going into all the details there, you read any of Paul's epistles, he's basically saying we are not having a Jewish church and a Gentile church. One Saviour died for one church, Jew and Gentile. There was great hostility he's talking about. Jews didn't like Gentiles, Gentiles not Jews. And so today, the Church of Jesus Christ is not separated in any way. The invisible, true Church of Jesus Christ. It's not separated by area. That's why we need to pray for the global church. We pray for our brothers and sisters in China. You might say, I don't know them. We don't know them personally. But we pray for them. We're part of the same body. It's not, as I've been suggesting, separated by physical characteristics, be they gender, skin colour, or so on. I think increasingly importantly in our nation, it's not separated by class. I mean, if you listen to any of the kind of political debate, it's getting increasingly vicious. You heard the phrase recently about David Cameron's, the death of his son. Whatever you think about Cameron, to describe someone's death of their son as privileged pain is a vicious bit of invective. The church should be inclusive of people no matter what background they come from. But also there's an inclusivity in terms of time. Now, in the last hymn we're going to sing, I think they've edited this out as a bit being a bit dubious, but I think this is what they meant by this phrase. The church is one foundation, speaks about mystic, sweet communion with those whose rest is one. And I understand why they've edited out that phrase. But I think what that means is this. We are united with the great cloud of witnesses that surround us. Believers in heaven now are part of the body of Christ. And we here are part of the same body. In that sense, we have communion with them. It's a massively inclusive church. And we should be so, so grateful. Where were we? Far off, strangers, alienated. We're Gentiles. And what's happened to us? We're believing in Christ. We've been brought in. We are outsiders who've been brought in, grafted in to a church with a Jewish root. But also, in being Christ's choice and being a Catholic church, and this Catholic idea is this universality of the church. And the universality has got two aspects to it. One is like right across the world. It takes in, as we've just been saying, people, no matter what area, physical characteristics, class, or time. But there's also an exclusivity to this idea of Catholicity, and it's this, that it's the only church. Christ does not have two churches. He has one church. There's one good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. As we'll see soon, Christ doesn't pray for everyone. He prays for those whom the Father has given him. And outside this church, there is no salvation. If you say, is there any salvation outside the church? I'm not talking about an institutional church. I'm talking about the invisible church of Christ. Outside that church, there is no salvation. How could there be? Because there's no salvation outside of Christ. And so we believe in an apostolic church. The foundation is solid. We believe in a Catholic church. It includes all and is the only way to salvation. But as we move on, there's some more subjective elements to this church. It's not just Catholic and apostolic, this church. It's not just got Christ's creed and Christ's choice. It's also a holy church. It's got Christ's character. If you just flip over the page, we'll be looking at chapter 5. In a minute. But But just pause for a minute and consider the picture that we've been looking at with the foundation, Christ as the cornerstone, foundation of apostles and prophets. What were they building? A temple. What's the key characteristic of a temple? Well, it's where God is. Well, how do you meet God? What kind of person do you need to be? Holy. And so it's impossible to be part of Christ's church unless you're holy. Strikingly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul describes the Corinthian church, and bear in mind, this is the Corinthian church, as those who are sanctified, past tense, in Christ Jesus. And you're thinking, Corinthian church, sanctified. I can understand, need to be sanctified, desperately, but Paul says they're sanctified. They are set apart as holy. We call that positional sanctification. But more so, this is what I'm saying, this is why it's a subjective element. We're to be made progressively holier. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 now and verse 25. Husbands, it says there, Paul says, Ephesians 5:25. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the words, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You heard the phrase, no holiness, no heaven. Well, that's true, isn't it? We've been singing Psalm 45. It must be a pure bride for Christ to look upon and love. And so, let's imagine you meet someone and they say, I'm a believer. I'm part of the global church of Jesus Christ. And you get to know them, and from 1 year to the next, their life shows no difference and no increase in holiness. Well, is there any evidence that they're a member of that church? No. Because Christ loved the church that he might sanctify her by the washing of water with the word. Now, I'm not saying that people can back, I'm not denying that people can backslide. I'm not denying that. But what I am saying is that the normal course of things, the course of things that's commanded, is increased sanctification. Because we're a spiritual temple. This is the church. It is holy. This is what we've been confessing since the 4th century. And possibly has been slightly lost as people say, well, as long as you believe certain objective facts. No, that's not good enough. A believer is someone who's being changed from the inside out by the Spirit. Well, let me speed on as we move on to our final point. We've thought about being apostolic with Christ's creed. We've thought of being Catholic, Christ's choice. We've thought of being holy with Christ's character. And finally, we're thinking about being one, Christ's communion. Christ's communion. And what do I mean by that? I'm just going to read from John 17. If you'd like to flip back with me, if you would, this is one of the most awesome sections in John's Gospel where we can eavesdrop on the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ just before he was betrayed to his Father in heaven. At this critical time, what did Christ pray? Look at verse 11. Christ says, John chapter 17, verse 11, what would you pray just before death? Christ prayed this, and I am no longer in the world, but they, that's the disciples, are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. What's that saying? That Christ's prayer for his church is that they might enjoy the communion, the fellowship, the closeness, the oneness of the Trinity, of the Father and the Son. This is stressed throughout the New Testament. Think about one body, one temple, one bride, one loaf. That's why you can't be an isolated Christian. We've got a duty to fellowship together. I remember visiting a Carthusian monastery. I don't know if anyone likes history, but I quite like history. And you visit one of these Carthusian monasteries, beautiful setting. Lovely, very, very peaceful. The Carthusian monks, they used to, you think, well, a community of monks, that sounds good, but the Carthusians decided they'd live as hermits, but together. So they'd have some people to provide their meals, and they'd live in isolated cells. It might be nice to have their own garden, have their own working area, have their own reading area, have their own sleeping area, but as a whole to send food through, and that's what they do. How many times a year would they talk to each other? Once. I don't know if some of you particularly likes to be alone, but even that, I think that's pretty extreme. But that's not Christianity, is it? Because Christ wants his church to be one. Christ and the Father have intimate communion, and that is the urge for the church of Jesus Christ. There is like a homing instinct of Christians to each other. We don't home to a place, we home to a people in seeking fellowship. And those of you who are who've been a Christian for a number of years know what it's like. You meet someone, and you start talking to them, and you think, I wonder if they're a Christian. And you're trying to ask a bit more leading questions, and then you find, oh yes. And there's a wonderful fellowship, isn't there, with true believers. But notice the order that we've gone through this. And this is what is so key. Some people say, well, we're all Christians. If you call yourself a Christian, we should all be one. I say, let's have churches together. You say, well, why would we not be in churches together? After all, there's a nice list, isn't there, in Broadstairs? You go down the high street, there's a nice list of all the churches and churches together. Grace Baptist Church, why are you so exclusive? Well, because we say we've got to follow the Church of Jesus Christ as he sets it out. And it starts with the Christ's creed. Unity is in truth. Not just in whatever we feel like. We've got to start with the truth. And then we've got to go on to Christ's choice. The Catholicity, it's got to be those who Christ have made himself known to. We can only be united with true believers. The right doctrine, true believers, and then those with Christ's character, he's making himself holy. Who's making holy. And it's with those that we share communion. Those with the true doctrine of Christ. The true experience of Christ. The true character of Christ. And so it's wonderful when we share with these people who Christ has defined as members of his church. So therefore, we rejoice. Many of us go on beach mission and we enjoy with fellowship with people from various churches. I enjoy fellowship, as I'm sure many of you do, with people from places like St. James and Christ Church. I remember, if you read Spurgeon, he is very much, very, very strong that he has fellowship with those, not just who have a single creed. In his day, some people say, well, as long as you're baptized by immersion, anything else goes. And Spurgeon said, absolutely not. I've got more fellowship with those who've not been baptized by immersion but are true believers than those who've just been baptized by immersion. Well, let's come to conclusion. And let me just remind you of the main point that we're focusing on this morning. Who defines the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? The head of the church, Christ. It's his church, and the church, the invisible church, is his. He defines it. Now, many people have wanted to take that phrase, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, which is true, and then identify it with a particular denomination. That's been tried different times. The Roman Catholic Church has tried that, and at different times in history has decided to burn people who don't like it. Okay, now, I wouldn't do that today, but I think it would still make that claim, that there's one church. That's not what we're talking about today. I'm certainly not claiming that for Grace Baptist, Baptist, or anything else. That's not what I'm claiming. Absolutely not. What I'm talking about this morning is what the scriptures talk about, is the invisible church, not an institutional church, not a visible church, an invisible church to which every believer belongs. And what does the believer say when they think about their membership of this church? Well, I don't know if you know the verse from a hymn. I think I used it in a prayer earlier today, but it's a striking words. The believer thinks this: why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room, while millions make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? And that's where I'd like us to finish this morning. If we're a member of that invisible church, We know the gospel. We know the truth of the apostles. We know the experience of being saved. We've called out and asked for forgiveness. We're being made holier and we love to have fellowship together. We think, well, why me? Why was I taken as one who was outside and brought in? When others, it says in that hymn, rather starve than come. Because, and this is the wonder of the church, it is not a closed club. We could say it's invitation only. As long as we qualify that with who gives the invitation? Jesus Christ. He gives the invitation. And what is his invitation? It's a whosoever invitation. It's if anyone will turn from their sins and trust in him, they can become a member of this church. The greatest assembly of people of all time, waiting for that final day. Let me ask you as I close, have you accepted the invitation? I'm not asking, have you agreed with some of the apostles' teaching? That's what I'm asking. I'm asking, have you personally responded? Doesn't matter if you're young, doesn't matter if you're old, but you're offered the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you by nature are far off, far away from him. Your heart is sinful, it's selfish, it wants to do what it wants to do. But he came to the cross. He shed his blood to die so that people like you and me can be forgiven. And he offers you himself. He says, come in. And what is the only reason that people don't come in? It's because they're not willing to say, he is Lord. He is the head. To surrender all to him. People want to hold something back and say, well, I wonder what's holding you back this morning. If you've not responded, is it? Well, it might affect me doing certain things. Well, I might have to admit my own selfishness. Well, I might have to admit that although I do good things, they don't get me to heaven. What is holding you back this morning? Whatever it is, look away from yourself and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him who died so that your sins could be forgiven. Turn to him, make him your head, become his bondservant. You will find people here who say, well, that's the most joyful time in their lives, to become his bondservant. His yoke is easy, his burden is light, and the hope of heaven to come is wonderful. Amen.